I wonder when we ask the question, how we answer, what does the future hold? What does the future hold? And that's a very topical question at the moment in light of the recent referendum and Brexit, political instability, economic uncertainty. What does the future hold? And various leadership contests going on here and, of course, abroad in the next few months as well. What does the future hold? It's often, isn't it, a question we can find ourselves asking. Here are some I found recently from previously. So Lee DeForest in 1926 said, "The future, theoretically, television, yeah, may be feasible, but I consider it to be an impossibility, a development which we shall waste little time dreaming about." Or a recording company in 1962 said, "We don't think the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are really on their way out." Or Thomas J. Watson, the chairman of the board of IBM, in 1943 said, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers." What does the future hold? And I'm not meaning just, you know, what are we going to have for breakfast next week, or and what's work going to be like, or summer holidays, or even a few years, where we're going to be, what we're going to be doing, how many children, all those kind of things. But what does our eternal future hold? What does our eternal future hold? Because that is the deal, that is the thing that Zephaniah is all about. He's all about the future, the day of the Lord. If you happen to be counting it as he went through, you'd have read the day, or the day of the Lord, spoken of 37 times in these 3 chapters. 37 times. That's more than once at every other verse in this small prophecy. And he's speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, and the day of God's mercy. The day of God's judgment, and the day of God's mercy. And we've seen how he's declared it already. I mean, straight from the beginning, verse 2, after the introduction in verse 1, verse 2, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth." "Be silent before the sovereign Lord," verse 7, "for the day of the Lord is near." Or verse 8, "on the day of the Lord, sacrifice." Verse 9, "on that day." Verse 10, "on that day." Verse 14, "the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly." The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of trouble, a day of darkness, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. It's all about the day, and it is stark news. Straight from the off, straight from the get-go, it is serious stuff. "I will sweep away everything." This is not like reading. It's not what you might read in the bath before you go to bed, is it? This is serious. The day of God's wrath, which will be bitter, of trouble, of woe. It's the day where we will see also God showing his mercy. It'll be the day where true justice is served on all the wrongs and for all those who have been wronged. It's the day where there'll be eternal damnation is handed out and eternal peace is offered. It is the day, it'll be the day to end all days. It is the day of the Lord Jesus' return, where the gates to the new heavens and the new earth will be opened at the courtroom of the world with Christ on the judge's throne. It is the day that Zephaniah is speaking about. He's concerned about the future. And this is Zephaniah's message. But of course, it's not Zephaniah's message, is it? It's the Lord's message. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. It's God speaking through his messenger, his servant, Zephaniah, to speak to Josiah, the newly appointed king. And Josiah inherited the throne as a young boy, 8-year-old. So Noah, imagine that sort of, you know, and that's sort of, how old are you now? 9, so imagine you're already king of England. I mean, that would be a pretty big call to have, wouldn't it? And so here is Josiah, aged 8, and a few years later, Zephaniah comes to him with this prophecy, with this message from the Lord. And Judea and Jerusalem were in a state and in disarray. Josiah inherited the throne from King Amon. King Amon had only been king for 2 years. He had got everyone to worship false gods and totally corrupt, and had been killed because he was such a bad king in order for Josiah to be foot on the throne. And during Josiah's reign, he would reinstate the worship of the true God, of the Lord God. He rebuilt the temple, and as he was doing so, breaking through the walls, he found some of the scrolls of Deuteronomy, of the law. which he got everyone to read, and the people turned back to the Lord God. And Zephaniah, a distant relation, a cousin to Josiah, shared the same great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, and same family, same cousins. He came to Josiah and says, "Yo, Joe, I've got a message, a word from the Lord. Here it is. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem." And on he goes. And the first thing we see is that we need to be concerned about the day of the Lord. We need to be concerned about the day of the Lord. Be concerned by the day of the Lord. And as he does that, we see first of all he's talking about universal judgment. So verse 2, "I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth." These acts of judgment that the Lord God is declaring. And in verse 7 we see are the day of the Lord. They are universal. It's sweeping away everything. Not just some things, but everything. Men, women, mankind and animals. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, or all of it. And as the Lord says this, it rings, doesn't it? It rings through a memory. We recall Noah in Genesis 6. When God sent that flood in judgment on the world for how his creation had become corrupt. Mankind had rejected God and were living for themselves. And so God acted in judgment. God acted in judgment. And this is judgment again, but it's even worse. It's even worse because now even the fish won't be spared. It is God's universal judgment. And of course, the reason that the Lord sent the flood to Noah, on his land at the time of Noah, was because he saw how wicked they had all become. And so we see it again. We see this wickedness again. "I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble." Jerusalem, the great city, the city of promise, the city of God, is now corrupt. Full of scandal, and is full of wickedness because of their sin, their rejection of God. That's God's judgment. It's God's universal judgment. And it is the final day of judgment. Nothing will be spared. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says that we must all come before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all come before the judgment seat of Christ. And when the day when Jesus returns, everyone will be brought before him. And how be held to account. It's God's universal judgment. When I was 11 years old at my school, one boy graffitied one of the walls in the changing rooms with saying something rude about the headmaster of our school. And so the whole school were brought out into the playground at break time and were told to sit in our classes and just told to sit in lines. And then one of the senior members of staff said, "Right, we're going to sit here till someone owns up." And no one owned up. So the next break time, we did it again. Now, every break time, we were there, sitting in the playground, rain or shine, until someone owned up. The judgment, it was universal. It didn't take too many break times, however, till the person who did it owned up, because they spelt the headmaster's name wrong, and it was quite quick. And it wasn't me, even though my spelling is pretty atrocious. But it's universal judgment. And we might be thinking, or we may have heard people say, "Well, that's just not fair. God acting in that way... universal judgment, that's just not fair. That's not a good thing. That's not a loving thing. I thought God was supposed to be God of love, not a God acting in universal judgment like this." But it's the Lord, isn't it? The Lord God who is the maker and the creator of it all. There's one of those sounds from upstairs in our house yesterday of the Lego being tipped out on the floor, which you knew mess was going to be be the next thing on the cards. And there they were, Lucy and Huey, building their Lego towers. And if Huey had knocked down Lucia's tower, rightly, Lucia may be a little bit put out. But if Lucia had knocked down her own tower, then that's fine because she made it. And as the Lord God is the maker and creator of all, he is the one and he alone is the one, isn't he, to be able to act in judgment on it. And indeed, if we were to do, and I would really encourage us to do a case study of all the characteristics of what the Lord and what we see God is like during these verses, we see how good he is. Chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. The Lord is the good God of all. So it is fair for God in doing it. Or we might be finding ourselves thinking, well, actually, it just doesn't matter to me. It's fine, you know, it's universal, that's fine. It's not to me, it's not a personal thing. There was a young police officer taking his final exam for entry to the police force, and this is one of the questions on his exam paper. And it went like this. You are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find a large hole has been blown in the footpath, and there is an overturned van nearby, and there's a strong smell of alcohol. On closer inspection, you find that a man and a woman who are both injured, but you recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector who is at present away in the United States of America. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realise he is a man wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is about to give birth. The shock of the explosion has brought her into labour. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into the adjacent canal and cannot swim. Describe in a few words what you would do. And the police officer's response was, I would take off my uniform and mingle in the crowd. And we could be thinking, when we read these verses, or have heard people say, actually, it's just, okay, I'll just ignore it. I'll just walk away. It's nothing to do with me. It's all out there. It's all universal. But actually, as we read on, we see it's personal. It is God's universal judgment. But it is also, very startling so, God's personal judgment. As we read through these next verses, it feels like he's turning the screw, really almost naming individuals. I will stretch out the hand against Judah. Here we go, it's getting personal. Against all who live in Jerusalem. I'll destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests. Those who bow down at the rooftops to worship the starry host. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech. Those who turn back from following the Lord. It's getting personal. It's God's personal judgment. And he summarizes, highlights various different types of worship or worshippers of the Lord God. Verse 4, it is worshippers of a false god, worshipping Baal. Baal and the hope would give them security, give them money, give them prosperity, give them status. They need something, they pray to power, Baal, and Baal will give it. Worshippers of a false god. Or verse 5 is worshippers of a secret god, those who bow down on the rooftops to worship the starry host. The upstairs of a house or the roof of your house was the private space. So in private they worship the stars, whilst downstairs in public they look like the real McCoy. Good, God-fearing people. On the outside, to the observer, they look upright, upstanding. A good, godly Israelite, good, godly, a Christian man or woman, but in their hearts, upstairs, on their rooftops, they worship the stars, idols, false gods. I wonder if we ever find ourselves tempted to be like that. What's the first thing we think about when we wake up in the morning, or the last thing we think about before we go to sleep? What's the thing that makes us tick? What's the thing that we get excited about? Are those things, can they ever be for us idols that we're worshipping in secret upstairs on our rooftops? Worshippers of secret gods. Or the next group is worshippers of lots of gods. Second half of verse 5, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and those who swear to Molech, and those who turn back from following the Lord. Worshipping lots of gods. Worshipping Molech, worshipping Baal, worshipping the true God as well. Moloch was a false god, which involved in having to sacrifice your children to that god, worshipping him as well as the true god. Or worshippers of no god at all. those who turn back, verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him have gone cold in their faith, stopped following the Lord God and his way, stopped looking to him and have turned away. And as he goes through that list, it feels personal, doesn't he? He's picking up on that person, this group and that group. It could be us, it could be you, couldn't it? It could be all of us. It's personal. God's universal, God's personal judgment. And as we do so, we need to be concerned. As we see that, be concerned for the day of the Lord. Verse 7, be silent. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Be silent, not literally just be quiet, as though you're standing to attention or just, you know, having some tape over your mouth so you can't speak, but it's be silent as though you're stunned. One of those jaw-dropping moments. And you've got nothing to say, you're just so shocked. Because as we read this, we should be silent. We should be stunned. We should be shocked. We should be concerned by the day of the Lord. Be concerned by the day of the Lord. And then we see that we need to be ready for the day of the Lord in verse 7 to verse 18. That we need to be ready for the day of the Lord. Now, we've already seen it in verse 7. We see it again in verse 14. That we need to be ready for that day. And it's given three aspects of it here in our verses. And the first one is that it's imminent. It's the near day. Verse 7 again. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. It's going to happen soon. The day of the Lord, it is near. The Lord God is getting ready for it. He's preparing a sacrifice for it, verse 7, for that to happen. And verse 14, have a look at that with me. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. It is that imminent. When we're organising a big celebration or a birthday party or wedding, there's lots of planning, isn't it? And you think, okay, here's the date for when the big event is going to be, and you work out what needs to happen when, in all the lead up to it, and you keep looking at the calendar and the diary and thinking, what do I need to do here and here and here? Because it is coming. The big day of that celebration is near. And the day of the Lord, it is near. It is imminent. The day of the Lord is imminent. The day of God's judgment. All the plans in place. They were before the beginning of time. And he knows what it's going to cost. He knows what he's going to have to do in the death of his son, Jesus Christ. The day is imminent. The clock is ticking. Time is running out. And it's a day, isn't it, that we and all people, we need to be ready for. The imminent day, the near day. But also the inescapable day. Because there'll be no escape. Verse 8. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who will fill the temple of their gods with violence on that day. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Well, you who live in the market district, all you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. It is the inescapable day. There is no avoiding it. It will happen. And it is the day of the Lord for all people. We see it again in verse 17. I will bring such distress on all people. It is imminent. And it is inescapable. It will happen. In April of 1912, the ship named the Titanic set sail on that fateful voyage, and on the 14th of April the Titanic sank, and there was no escaping it. The boat would sink. There was no way of avoiding it or of not getting wet. When the boat sank, it sank, and that was it. It was just a question of whether you'd been saved or not. And I wonder whether we see and we consider the day of the Lord in those stark and those real terms. How imminent and how inescapable that day is. And just to push that even further, we see it will be the revealing day. The revealing day. Verse 12 again. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. The Lord God will search through Jerusalem with lamps. When my dad loses something small, because his sight is slightly failing, what he does, he gets two things out. He gets a big magnifying glass and a torch, and he'll go around the floor looking for it until he finds whatever it is. He gets the torch out, searching for the object. And the Lord will do that with Jerusalem. Just to drive that image, that picture home, that the Lord will search out and will reveal all. And of course, verse 17, going to reveal their sin, because end of verse 17, they have sinned against the Lord, rejected God for themselves, lived the way they wanted to do, and saying no to God with little reflection or consideration of the Lord God at all. And on the day of Jesus' returns, that will all be revealed. Paul said, Corinthians 20, we'll all be held account. All will be revealed, brought into the open. The light, the lamp, will be shone on it. And that's not a day I don't think I'm ready for. Are you? For everything to be laid bare? And see how the people of Jerusalem respond. They are complacent, verse 12, and punish those who are complacent, knowing the God, but ignoring him. Thinking that, you know, just because I'm one of the Israelites, everything will be fine. Well, because I'm God's people, right, that will mean I'm okay. But Zephaniah says, no. The Lord says, you'll be like dregs. And verse 13, nothing will be left. Your fine houses that you've built, or your vineyards, they will not drink the wine. There won't be anything there. Or think that we can buy ourselves out of the situation. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. I mean, it's serious, isn't it? All will be revealed, and there'll be no way out of it under our own merit, under our own steam, of course. I'm told on that fateful Titanic journey, there were four or five classes of people. There was royalty, there was Hollywood stars, there was government officials, there was first class, and then there was steerage. But on the lists after the boat sank, there was only two. There was only two lists. Those who had been saved and those who had been lost. Nothing could buy you out of that, could it? And nothing can buy us out of the Lord God. No, instead, there'll be blood poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. It is serious and stark reading, isn't it? And we need to be ready. We need to be ready for that day. Be concerned by the day of the Lord. Be ready for the day of the Lord. And finally, be sheltered from the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, let's read those first three verses again. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decrees take effect, and that day passes like windblown chaff. Before the Lord's before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord. Gather together, a reminder of that they are under judgment. It's a picture of the stubble left after a field has been harvested. Just the stubble, just the chaff, that's all they are. But they are to gather together before the appointed time, before the Lord's judgment. Gather together because the clock is ticking and time is running out. Do something. And it's not panic, it's not to wail, it's not to cry, it's not to give up in despair. It's to seek. It's to seek, isn't it? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Come to the Lord, seek the Lord, and trust him. Realize that without him, the only future is God's wrath and judgment. But with him, it is God's mercy, and you can be sheltered. Seeking, meaning the idea of turning to God and looking to him and longing for him, realizing how we've got it wrong, asking for his forgiveness, asking for his help, trusting that God by Jesus can lead us down the path that leads to eternal life. And we do this by humbling ourselves, seeing how we have nothing, how we've got it wrong, and we need the Lord God. As a child crosses a road, they've got two options, haven't they? They either just crack on and cross the road by themselves and hope for the best, or they take hold of their mum's and dad's hands, knowing that their mum and dad will guide them across the road safely. And it's humbling sometimes to do that, isn't it? It's humbling for us to have to do that, to admit our faults, to admit our wrongs, and instead look to God and to his great goodness and to his great love. Humble ourselves, seek the Lord, be sheltered from that day. Many years ago, a mother was carrying her baby child on her back across the American prairies in the Midwest. And she looked around and she saw that there was a fire coming, one of the prairie fires, and there was no escape. So hurriedly, she took hold of the daughter, took her off her back, dug a hole in the ground and put the child in the hole, and then she jumped on top and the fire passed over the top of them. Later, the mother was sadly found dead, but the little boy, the little child rather, she was found alive and well, sheltered, protected. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And we can be sheltered at the cross by what Jesus did there for us, crying out, "It is finished." Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Taking all of our sins, taking all of our failings on his shoulders. And in his resurrection, giving forgiveness and new life. Knowing that we can be sheltered. Sheltered from death. And life given. It's the only way, isn't it? It's the only way that we can they can face God's judgment. It's in God's mercy. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Be concerned by the day of the Lord. Be ready for the day of the Lord. Be sheltered from the day of the Lord. I wonder how we do that. How are we going to do that this week? How are we going to see the urgency of the Lord's coming? How that impacts how we view the Lord, the place we put of him into in our lives, and practically into our lives this week, that we don't go through the motions, but we delight in looking to the Lord and praying to him, and that we earnestly and desperately look for opportunities to speak of the Lord and to share his good news with those around us, and that we see the urgency of that because the day of the Lord is coming. Be concerned, be ready, be sheltered.